trouble if you weren't patient. Thank you very much for your grace. I do appreciate it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are going through the book of 1 Timothy, if you're visiting. Just so you know, we go through books of the Bible most of the time. Not all the time, but most of the time. And so we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and Paul has gotten to this section. And I like how Pastor Matt said this just in a private conversation he and I had a couple weeks ago. It seems as though, you know, yes, there's lots of theology and doctrine going on, but, you know, have you noticed how Paul keeps coming back to these personal relationships in the church? It's very interesting, isn't it? And I think that conversation, Matt, was correct. There's a lot of personal relationships that Paul is addressing in the church that's at Ephesus. And remember, this letter is written to Timothy, but it's written so that Timothy can then give it to that local church, Ephesus. And the title of this message this morning is Set Free to Serve Christ. Now, without doubt, the topic of slavery is not one of those that anybody necessarily wants to talk about or bring up or preach on. But expositional preaching comes to the rescue yet again. We cannot ignore it. It is a reality of living in a fallen world. So this topic of slavery is no doubt among the most difficult and the most debated in the Bible. And I do not pretend to be the ultimate authority on this topic, nor should you. None of us is qualified to have the final word on a very complicated and difficult issue. But nonetheless, it's something that we need to try to tackle because the Bible addresses it for us and we need to look at it. As with every difficult-to-swallow teaching, the all-important key to understanding it will always and forever come from the Word of God. It's not going to come from statistics. It's not going to come from looking at the Bureau of Statistics and figure out why this and that sociologically is happening. It's not going to be found even necessarily in history, though we can learn from history. It's going to be found in the Word of God, not merely our feelings. Because all of us have feelings about these type things, but our feelings are not the judge and jury when it comes to what is truly right and wrong. And so Paul gives us just a brief insight into this topic, and as I'll say more about in a moment, we really have to build more of a background. Two verses are not enough for us to try to begin to grapple with the very difficult teaching on slavery that we find in the Bible. So let's look at 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2 to get us started this morning. Paul writes, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." As with every text that we read every Sunday, this text is God's word. It is not man's. And may He take His words and write them on our heart and help us to understand it today. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Bible that You have so graciously allowed us to have a copy of in our hands and to be able to project onto a screen. Lord, thank You that You have spoken to us and we are not left in the dark about what You say is right and wrong. We're not left in the dark about who You are and what You're like and what You're not like. And so, Lord, we thank You and we're humbled, I pray, by the thought that You have graciously given us the Bible. Lord, remind us today that as with every other somewhat debatable or controversial or difficult teaching we found in 1 Timothy already, that these two verses are as well Your word, and any problem we have with it is a reflection upon our hearts, not the heart of You, our God. And so I pray that You will graciously bring us into conformity with Your word, and at the same time realizing that what's said here today will not be the final authority or the final word, because this is an issue that bridges many years of troubled waters in not just America, but all over the world. And even today, God, we forget that slavery still exists. It has never gone away. And so I pray, help us to navigate these troubled waters and to see just how free those who are in Christ really are. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we approach this issue, it's best, as I mentioned a moment ago, to first consult other scriptures outside of 1 Timothy, because two verses in 1 Timothy aren't really going to give us the foundation for us to be able to stand our feet on and go, yes, this is what Paul means when it comes to slavery and how do Christian slaves and Christian masters interact with one another? What's that relationship look like? And so, and the thing is, if we don't go to other scriptures first as well, we'll get caught in the snare of interpreting Paul's words through our own 21st century lens. Because most of our lens when it comes to slavery and racism and things of this nature are only about, 150, 200, 250 years old, and we're very limited in our understanding. And so we have to be very careful in that regard. So let's let the Bible speak. And I want to begin with this overarching truth that I'm nervous even to present, but I'm going to anyway. This overarching truth or principle from Scripture, and that is, slavery itself is morally neutral. Now, I've already been thinking, because I can't cover all my bases on this topic, you know that. And I can't cover all my bases with the word slavery, but I do want you to understand, in the Bible, that the word, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament and the Greek word in the New Testament is a word that's used in a variety of ways. And it can be translated slave, it can be translated bond slave or bond servant, it can be translated servant. So we have to understand that depending on the context, the word will be used differently in different ways. So just keep that in mind. So if it helps you this morning to put in the word servant or a service instead of slavery, do that if it'll at least get you to the end of the sermon without going, I hate this guy or something like that, okay? Slavery itself, however, I'm making the point, is itself morally neutral. Now that sounds repugnant. That sounds disgusting in our mind to even say that, to even think that way. Because we're prone to be offended by this idea. Because in our minds, slavery is only the American variety. We only think of slavery in terms of the American variety. And I think if we're all honest and hopefully righteous, that we would understand that the American form of slavery was absolutely wicked. It was absolutely wrong. It was built on an absolutely wicked foundation. And it's a stain on our history as a nation, as a country. But I'd like to remind you, church, that today in the 21st century, we are free from all of our sins when we trust in Christ. And that would be include, if you would, the sins of our ancestors. Thanks be to God for that. Okay? Sin does not pass. We will not pay for our Father's sins if we have faith in Christ today. All right? But it's important to remember there's different forms of slavery. The American model is not the only kind that's out there and has been in history, and by the way, exists even today. There's different forms. Some are righteous, and some are wicked. Some are righteous, and some are wicked. The Bible talks about both kinds. It talks about both kinds of slavery. So we're most familiar with the wicked kind, right? I am, you are, we all are, and we hear the word, and it comes with a lot of baggage, and I understand that. I really do. But, for example, most of the wicked forms we think of come in this form, and one of them was the Egyptians. You remember the Egyptians in the Old Testament? Who did they enslave for 430 years? The people of Israel, God's people, the Hebrews. Exodus 1:13 says, God says this about the Egyptian slavery, that the Egyptians were ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. That sounds like a wicked form of slavery, doesn't it? And because it is. Ruthlessly, that means without heart, they hated them, they were jealous of them, it was all. And so Egypt's slavery, what was the problem with Egypt's slavery that made it so wicked? Well, it was ruthless, the Bible says. Why was it ruthless? Because it was based upon political and economic greed. And we see that in Exodus 1, verses 9 through 10. I'll read that for you. You can follow along. The Word of God says, "And he said to his people," so Pharaoh's talking to the people of Egypt, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." In other words, some abuse is about to happen, right? "Lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." In other words, if we don't tighten down on the Israelites right now, this ethnic people within our borders, if we don't tighten down on them, then they may usurp us, they may rebel, they may take over, they may get out of here, and we lose all the value that we have in them. So it was political, it was economic, it was about power, it was about money, is what it was about. That's wicked. That's wicked. And that's why I think we as a church ought to stand firm and agree that that type of slavery is absolutely deplorable. And that's the type of slavery that American slavery was. And it was the original cause, if you will, of what we saw happen, not just in America, North America, but also in Western Europe. We forget that England and many of the other countries were right there with us, at least in the beginning. They were doing the same thing that our nation did. What happened exactly? Well, there were rival tribes in Africa, particularly North and Western Africa. And in those tribes, there were parts of the tribe, one tribe would be afraid of losing their political power and their money and economic power. And so they enslaved their enemies. They went and attacked their fellow enemies, enslaved them. And then what did they do? They sold them to Western Europeans and to North American Americans. And so this slave trade began. And the American slave trade was built on what? Political power and economic greed. And so what happened here is, in order to justify people who based slavery based on that, in order to justify greed and arrogance, they had to create, they had to think of justify their form of slavery by reducing dark-skinned Africans to the status of soulless animals. And you can go look at the literature. I mean, I've read some of this. Some of you read some of our historians that talk about a black person has no soul. They're just an animal. Have you read these type things before? It's there. It's there. I've ministered in places. I've been around quote-unquote racist in Mississippi in particular, and I've stood face to face with men, even in the 21st century, that still believe a black person does not have a soul. So it's not gone away. It's still here. That kind of thinking is still around. And I want to tell you that that is not the stance of your pastors or your deacons or this church. And as long as I'm here and Matt's here, that's not going to be the stance. You understand that? Okay. All right. Very good. So as long as we're clear. As long as we're clear, because again, in this first point, you begin to think, wow, how is he saying that some slavery might be okay or whatever? Believe it or not, much of the slavery in the Roman Empire was benign, innocent compared to American slavery and Western European slavery. Upwards of 50% of the Roman Empire of Paul's day were slaves. The majority of people that you passed on the street were slaves. Now, a lot of them were what we call bond servants. ESV uses the term bond servants here. And a bondservant was a slave that was contracted for 7 years. Very similar to what we're going to read in the book of Exodus in a minute about Hebrew slaves, okay? For 7 years, and they would work for that 7 years, and at the end of that contract, they would be freed, and their master would give them their wages that they had earned, if you will, over that 7 years. So there was always a way in and a way out, typically. Now, there were prisoners of war and things like that. We'll talk about that in a minute, okay? The ESV translates the Greek word here in Paul's text. The Greek word is doulos. And they translate it bondservants. And that can be a legitimate translation sometimes. I believe in this context, that's not the best. I think it leads us astray a little bit. I think the best translation is just flat out slave in this case, anyway. So you might be wondering then, in light of so many horrible examples of sinful slavery over the course of history, and it's not a new thing, and even is present with us today, how can we or I say that slavery itself is morally neutral? In the Old Testament, God has spoken. That's how we can do it. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament that blow our minds that we really don't understand, but it's simply the Word of God, and we need to approach it as such. In the Old Testament, God gave specific commands for how slavery was to be carried out. So in other words, it's as if God is saying slavery shall exist. It's not a denouncement of all slavery, but that there are forms that are legitimate and God has specific rules and boundaries for people to keep them safe. His instructions clearly indicate that he didn't condemn all forms of slavery. So let's look at Exodus 21, verse 1 through 6. Again, I'm simplifying it this morning. There's this text. There's text in Deuteronomy. There's text, I think, in Leviticus. There's a text, might have been over in Jeremiah, that was very interesting as well. There's so much I can't say today. Exodus 21, 1 through 6. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. Again, God is talking to his people Israel. He's setting up an earthly kingdom, okay? And so he's not talking to the church individual here, all right? Just keep that in mind. All right, this is Old Testament. Verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, you buy a fellow Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free. See, there's limits for nothing. He shall go out free for nothing. He doesn't have to pay you to be released or anything like that. Verse 3, if he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master. Interesting. You mean it's actually possible to have a form of slavery where a master is beloved by the slave, or if you like better, servant? Yes, absolutely is possible. It all depends on that master, doesn't it? Verse 5, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall take it up to the temple of God. He shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. Yes, it's exactly what happened, by the way. And he shall be his slave forever. You think people in our culture, man, I'm going to be cool and I'm going to get me some gauges in my ear. Now, this was the original gauges. I mean, that's the type of hole we're talking about. And it wasn't over time stretching it. It was instantaneous. I mean, bore the awl into it, man. Think about that. Side note, one of Isaiah's prophecies of Jesus to come, the servant, same Hebrew word, the slave of God, the servant of God, he will come and he will not hold back his ear from the Lord. Jesus, metaphorically, had his ear awed by the Father to take our sins upon himself at the cross, becoming a slave. Isn't that interesting? Now, back to what we're saying here. What's the point? God provided protections for slaves. If he provided protections for them, he's also putting his stamp of approval on at least certain types of slavery. Certain types, okay? Indicating that not all forms are evil. In fact, some are good. I'm going to give you two categories, voluntary and involuntary slavery. Here's some instances of what I would call good slavery, or servanthood, if you'd rather. Voluntary slavery is helpful. Voluntary slavery is good and helpful for some impoverished people to escape poverty by providing them the basics of life. And we see that in the scriptures that we can't go to and look at all of them today. Food, shelter, housing, clothing, paying off debts. People would get in debt up to their eyeballs and couldn't get out of debt. So it was an act of grace to say, hey, come work on my farm and work your debt off. You owe the money. It's not right to just up and not pay somebody. And so you work it off. And with their voluntary submission to a master, an element of security would be provided for them by their master. Namely, the reality is both then and today, most criminal activity occurs in more impoverished environments. And it's just a cycle. We see it on television, we see it in the newspapers, we see it. It's just a sociological truth that is true across time. Where poverty is, they're tens. It means they're worse people than us. We're all evil. I'll get to that part. Don't worry, okay? We're all evil, but the point is, poverty can bring out the worst in us in the same way that riches can bring out the worst in us, right? And so it can provide an element of provision for the poor. Well, what about involuntary slavery? I think that's, we can kind of see voluntary. It's like, yeah, okay, I can see how you might work for somebody for a while in order to be fed. Okay, fine. But what about involuntary, against their will? Is there ever a case of slavery that's okay involuntarily? I think there's at least two. For example, what do you do with prisoners of war? What do you do with a prisoner of war who've gone into houses and mown down people and burn them alive and you name it? Well, that's some opinion. What do you do with them? What does the scripture say you do with them? Slavery. That's what it says. They're not free to go, because what do you do when you set the enemy free? At least not immediately, by the way. You don't set a prisoner of war loose immediately. Why? Because they will wreak havoc in that society. They will just keep on killing. They will keep on doing whatever it is that they like to do based on their political agenda. And so, involuntary prisoners of war, that's a type of slavery that the Bible says is legitimate, and I would say could be still today. Or what about criminals? What about people who have broken the law? We put them in prison. We put them in prison for months or years or decades. We don't release them immediately. Might slavery be an answer to? I'm not saying we should. I'm just saying, might it be a legitimate way, a legitimate form of slavery? Slavery is a good way of protecting society by preventing further criminal activity while also providing for the basic needs of the criminals. And doesn't that type of slavery seem at least as legitimate as locking criminals in prison where they sit around and oftentimes do much of nothing for months or years at a time, but put a drain on society? And so you can see, without trying to get political, I'm not trying to be political, I'm just trying to make the point that there are forms of slavery, servanthood, that are legitimate and even needed for the safety of the greater society. There is such a thing as a righteous slavery. So with all this said, how do we respond to the fact that most of slavery in the history of the world, I'm the first one to admit, most slavery that has ever and does exist is wrong? How do we answer that? Well, that leads into our second idea. Wicked forms of slavery are rooted in self-righteousness. That's how you identify. What's the reason? What's the cause? Why are people enslaving other people? What's the intentions? Wicked slavery are rooted in self-righteousness. Sinful slavery is saturated with self-righteousness, and it's demonstrated by the master's love of money, love of superiority, and in their effort to appease their guilty conscience for being greedy, money-hungry, and superiority-laden, power-hungry people, they resort to dehumanizing their slaves and abusing their slaves. Dehumanizing them, making them like animals, and abusing them. The term that English speakers have used to describe this superiority complex that people have in dehumanization is racism. That's the term that has come about over time. Racism is the dehumanization and the superiority complex that we express. So what is racism exactly? This is my definition. I hope it's accurate. Racism is the discrimination and mistreatment of another human being solely based on their ethnicity and related stereotypes. Without the stereotypes, it all falls apart. You know, we assume that because I'm white, you know, that just means this. That's not true. We're not cookie cutter people based on our ethnicity. Racism is based, there's four different levels. Think of it this way with me. There's different levels of racism. And what I'm going to try to do is get you to the root, okay? Racism based on skin color alone is a ruse, meaning it's only the surface issue. It's just like saying, well, all there is to this pulpit is this wooden top. That's not true. There's much more to this pulpit than just that. Racism based on skin color is just a surface issue. Racism based on cultural preferences is also a ruse. Things like language, food. Well, I hate the way the Southerners talk, or I hate the way the Midwesterners and the Californians and the whatevers talk, and I can't stand it, and I have something against them because of the way they talk. Language, food, clothing, music. But we're still not down very deep, guys. That's going a little deeper because that's closer to a core of our identity, but that is not the root of racism. Okay? Underlying both skin color and preference-based racism is moralistic racism, based on cultural expectations of what's right and what's wrong. We know what's wrong with the world. It's those so-and-so people out there that speak that language. It's the so-and-so. It's a moralist. That's what they're wrong. I'm right. It's a moralistic racism. It's where we think we're better than other people because of our view of marriage or because of our family structure or because our employment, our work ethic. It's based on what we think the role of government is. Too much government, more government, whatever. And so that's moralistic, right and wrong racism. Can I tell you something? We still have not gotten to the root problem of racism. It's still not there. Because as with most social issues, The unbelieving world is wrong about racism and its roots. Racism is an issue of the heart. It is unseeable and oftentimes unknowable because we're blind to it. It is an issue of the heart. And every heart issue transcends mere skin color, cultural preferences, and moralistic belief systems. In fact, the word racism, I'm going to argue, and you may not agree, and that's okay, I believe the word racism itself isn't accurate at all. Because it's based on something, in a lot of ways, Charles Darwin taught, and that is, there's different races of humans. And the Bible very clearly says there's one race, it's the human race. We're all one. We all have the same mama and daddy, Adam and Eve. And then we had the same mama and daddy coming out of Noah and his wife. You see that? And so, I don't think the word racism is appropriate at all. I think it's absolutely inaccurate. I think it's the world's best attempt at describing what God calls favoritism and partiality. Now you say, well, that's what racism is. It's favoritism and partiality. I understand that, but the idea of racism, I mean, it doesn't even make sense because there's either you're human or you're an animal or a plant. That's it. So let's use the Bible for Bible terms for Bible issues. Favoritism, partiality. And we're still not at the root. Favoritism and partiality, underneath them, are both outward manifestations of self-righteousness. At the end of the day, racism is about self-righteousness. The world prefers the term racism over self-righteousness because it makes them feel superior to the racist. Think very carefully with me about this. I've given a lot of thought to this, and I hope I'm getting close to right. It makes them feel superior to the racist, often demonstrating just as much hatred for the racist person as the racist person does toward the people he hates. Do you understand that? We can say, well, I'm not a racist. I can't believe you're a racist. Thereby demonstrating the same type of just unforgiving spirit and hatefulness. And by the way, I'm all about saying racism's wrong. You got to believe me. I've already said that from this pulpit. But do you understand that we can become a self-righteous Pharisee in thinking that we're above everybody else? And so they don't like the word self-righteousness because it begins to get closer to the root of all of our sin, not just the racist people's sin. So finally, we get to our text. You're like, man, it's just two verses, Pastor. I mean, you've gone 20 minutes or something, and you just now get to the verses. We had to build a foundation. What do we see in the verses? Notice with me, slaves are to glorify. What does Paul say? Slaves are to glorify God and His gospel through honoring their masters. That's the call, that's the gospel call on the life of a servant or a slave in any given culture. Look at verse 1. Let all, every last one of you, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now you would expect, what would you expect? Me too. I would expect Paul to say something like this, Christian slaves, find a way to free yourself as soon as possible. Or, Christian masters, let your slaves go free. Instead, Paul calls on them to submit. Slaves, submit to your masters. Submission is hard. Submission is hard enough as it is. Submission is hard because not one of us naturally wants other people to rule over us. Just ask your average 3-year-old about that, right? Paul's reminding Timothy that the gospel redeems the abuses associated with slavery. Paul's not saying slavery is always good. He didn't say that. He's saying God has called us where we are in the situation that we're in for His own purposes that we may not understand in that time. The gospel redeems the abuses associated with slavery. The gospel crushes our self-righteousness. It crushes all self-righteousness. The kind that balks at submitting to an authority, who are they to tell me, right? And the kind that is harsh with those who are under authority. The slave is going to be tempted to not submit to authority. The Christian master is going to be tempted to be harsh and unruly and ruthless toward his slave. And Paul says, what he says about slavery is true in all other areas of submission as well. Children and parents, wives and husbands, employer and employees. And by the way, just camp out here just for briefly, the closest thing to a slave-master relationship that we generally have in our society, though we understand slavery still exists, okay, through trafficking and things like that, is the employer-employee relationship. God has ordained that we work for a living. And I hate to burst our bubbles, work is good. Work is good. Now, the thistles and the thorns are not good, necessarily. But the work itself is good. God created work to be good in the garden. And so work is good. And if work is good, most of us are going to be working for a boss outside the home for the most part. Work itself is good. It's a gift of God. If it's a gift of God, if it's something God gave to us that's good, it's a gift, then that makes it holy. Work is sacred. That means tomorrow morning, whatever you do for a living, it is not just some mundane going through the, oh man, you know, I got to go, you know, sweep trash up or whatever it is. It is holy. It is possible to be a holy trash picker-upper. It is possible to be a holy laborer every day of your life. Why? Because it has the potential for glorifying God. And you and I have a choice when we show up at work tomorrow. Will we glorify God in our workplace with how we work, with our work ethic, or will we glorify ourselves? Work has the potential for giving God glory, Colossians 3:23, but work has the potential for benefiting other people that we encounter in the workplace. Doesn't that sound a whole lot more holier than just showing up to work for a paycheck? But you and I, what do? We fall into the trap of thinking work is just to get money, and it's not. It's to give God glory and worship. So the good news here, Paul begins, he knows what he's saying is difficult. Excuse me. He gives God's ultimate purpose for slaves submitting to their master. You say, well, I don't buy it yet. Paul keeps going. He gives the ultimate purpose. Look at verse 1 again. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Why do children submit to parents and wives to husbands and churches to elders and employees to employers and churches to the government when necessary and appropriate? Because it protects the name of God and it protects the teaching. So it won't be reviled. The word reviled is blaspheme. Submission is geared toward protecting his name, protecting the teaching of the church. And what is the teaching of the church? The social gospel. Amen? Oh, wait. No. Whoa. What? No. What is the message of the church? The gospel of Jesus Christ. What does the gospel mean? It's the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ is not about being saved from earthly injustices. It's not about making all things right on this planet. Though we should be working toward that as Christians. I understand that. But that is not our message. Yet many current teachers are heading down that path way too quickly. They are on a socioeconomic campaign, particularly on behalf of dark-skinned people, women, and illegal immigrants. You say, wow, that's politically latent. Exactly. We're not called to preach politics. We're called to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where I could spend more time, but I can't. While I do believe the church has some things to say about relationships among ethnicities in our country, I understand that. And I do think we have things to say about how women are treated and the illegal immigrants. We have some things to say, but our message is, and our mission is not to protest injustices in our society. It's like the issue of abortion. Church has got some stuff it needs to say about that. But if that's all we talk about, then we're not talking about the gospel anymore. It's important, but it's not the message. It's not the mission. Our mission is not to protest injustice. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel because injustice is the symptom, not the problem. Do you see that? Injustice is a symptom, not the problem. problems are not, is not lack of education for some and not others, lack of money for some and not others. It's not, that's not the problem. That's a symptom of the problem. Jesus didn't die on the cross to remove all injustices in this life. Do you realize if we keep going down the road of preaching a gospel of justice, 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 social justice, then we are no better than the prosperity preachers? It's the same thinking, just twisted form. It's the same thing. We've got to be equal in all our money and all our pay and all our experience and everything. And so that's not the gospel. Jesus died to save us from our sins and to give us a home in His kingdom that will be completely free of all injustice, including the worst of all injustices, my sin of thinking myself better than everyone else, and my sin of thinking I deserve better treatment than I am currently getting. The gospel reminds us that we deserve worse than we are currently receiving. The gospel reminds us that we deserve worse than we are currently receiving. What good is it if a slave gains freedom but loses his soul when he dies? What good is it if all racists suddenly weren't racist anymore? And that would be awesome. Only for them to die in their sin of being proud of no longer being a racist. What about cases in which the slave and his master are both believers? Paul addresses that, because that's a real issue. What happens? Okay, in the church, in the same church, there's a slave in the church and his master's in the church, and they both have professed Christ, and they follow the Lord in baptism publicly, declaring Christ as Lord and Savior. What happens then? That's a good question, isn't it? Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now you can see, I think, if you're honest, you can see how the believing slave might think it's okay to get upset with his believing master for not reducing his workload or for freeing him completely. So now that we're fellow Christians now, so you can lighten my workload a little bit. Or, hey, you know, I think he's just let me go free, right? By the way, Philemon is a great book to go and look at how Paul addresses a similar situation. Again, we don't have time there, but I encourage you to read that. And so you think, well, Paul is going to say, yeah, take it easy on that Christian slave, Christian master, or just let him go free. That's not what he says. Instead, he says, serve him all the better. Give him exceptional service. Do it without complaining, without backbiting, without calling his Christianity into question, which, by the way, some of the social gospelers are doing a lot here lately. I mean, how can you even be a Christian if you're not X, Y, Z? And the reality is, aren't we all struggling with some sin, you know? And I understand their heart, I do, I think, but Paul's teaching on a slave's submission to his master fills the pages of the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3. Not only does Paul teach about it, one of the other apostles, Peter, teaches about it, 1 Peter chapter 2, and they both are in full agreement about how a slave and a master relationship ought to go. But how in the world can these gospel apostles teach such a seemingly offensive doctrine to 21st century Americans in particular? Last main truth, the gospel frees us. That's how they can do it. The gospel frees believers from sin to become slaves of Christ. When you understand that your relationship with Jesus far outweighs and trumps any other earthly relationship, is so much better, everything else really does begin to fade away and pale in comparison. Whatever our lot in this life, we are no longer slaves to various passions and pleasures. We have been set free from sin, and we have become, Romans 6:22, slaves of God. And if slaves of God, slaves of Christ. Therefore, in this life, righteous justice, or can we just drop any adjectives and just say justice? Any justice in society that we should be pursuing as Christians will only fall short of the glory that will be revealed one day in heaven for all who believe in Christ. Listen to me very carefully. The question isn't, are you living righteously enough in this life? Are you doing enough gospel justice? Are you doing enough social gospel type things or social justice type things? That's not the question. Are you being good enough? Are you doing enough? Are you changing enough lives in this world? That's not the right question. There's a deeper, more foundational question. The question is, are you trusting in Christ's imputed righteousness alone? I believe wholeheartedly that when we trust in Christ by faith, His imputed righteousness to us, that it does change how we live and interact with this world. I know that. We should be feeding the poor. I know that. We should be visiting the hospitals and comforting the bereaved. We should not hold stereotypes over other people just because of ethnicities. But friend, that is not the measure. It is not the measure of whether you're right with God. The measure is, are you fully trusting in Christ as your righteousness through faith in Him alone? And so I call us to review and analyze our heart